If you have your Bibles and they are open to Colossians chapter 1, then you're in a good place to take a moment of pause and join me for a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, as we delve into this text further, Lord, we desire that you would give us, that you would fill us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, with the knowledge of your mysterious will that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Spiritual wisdom and understanding into that, so that we are transformed, that our lives begin to correspond with the gospel of our Lord, and that we please you in every way. We bear fruit in every good work. Lord, that we are strengthened with all might according to your glorious power, so that we would have great endurance and patience. Lord, they would transform how we deal with the troubles of this life and how we interact with others. And Lord, that it would transform our very attitudes, our very demeanor, our affect. Lord, that we would be a people filled with gratitude. Lord, all of this is possible only because you open our eyes. You turn us from darkness to light. And we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's begin in Colossians chapter 1, if you would, with me. Colossians chapter 1 and we're going to read verses 12 through 14. I actually realize that some of you might be thinking, doesn't he know he preached through these verses last Sunday? Yes. Okay, I got that. I was here. And I'm basically backing up a little bit. Last week we covered verses 3 through 14, but I want to start. I began my preparation this week thinking that this would be the introduction to the next section. And when I got into it, I just thought, you know, we need to slow down and just really take pause, because in Colossians, Paul is going to be explaining and applying the gospel. But here we have one of those moments, really between here and verse 20, where he really goes after and lays out for some of the key truths of the gospel that evidently were central in his mind as he was explaining and applying it. So we want to stop and understand with greater clarity those key truths of the gospel, so that when we get to the explanations and the application of it, so that they become operative in our life, we know what it is we're talking about. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 12. Beginning in verse 12, which is at the tail end of Paul's prayer for what the gospel will continue to do and can do in the lives of the church, he prayed that they would be giving thanks to the Father. If I back up one word, that they would joyfully be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, he says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're going to find as we look at this text that, first off, Paul is praying that they would joyfully be giving thanks before he gets into the rest of this book, where he then tells them that they need to be a people filled with gratitude, that they need to be always giving thanks. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful, is how that verse ends. In verse 16 of the same chapter, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that ends with gratitude in your hearts to God. Chapter 3, verse 17, the very next verse, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Chapter 4, verse 6, let your conversation be always full of gratitude, seasoned with salt. Now, most of our translations read full of grace. It's the same exact word that is used in verse 16 of the third chapter, with gratitude in your hearts to God. In our English language, we miss this a little bit, but the word for grace and the word for gratitude were the same. Now, for instance, if you're familiar with Spanish, how do they say thank you? Gracias. What's that word? Grace. Okay. Gracias. Thank you. So gratitude and grace. So if our conversation is full of grace, what is it full of? It's full of the grace of God. It's always resounding in thanksgiving to God for the grace that He's lavished on us. So let your conversation be filled with gratitude. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters." The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. In other words, your heart's a well. The question I want to ask us this morning, in a sense, is what kind of well are you? You see, there's different kinds of wells. Right out here, if you were to go just behind that wall in the Resource Center and go outside into the bushes, if you kind of dug around behind the bushes, you'd discover that we have a well there. You can identify the well by the black pump that is sticking up out of the ground right there, about this high, covered by a bush. You designed the landscape around that. And so what that they did is they dug down 120 feet and found water, decent water. And so there's a pipe going down that 120 feet. There's a pump at the top because the water won't come up on its own. Just sits down there, does its own thing. But that pump, because it's powered by electricity, draws that out. Our hearts should be filled with gratitude, but we're not supposed to be that kind of well that has gratitude just sitting down there doing its own thing that needs to be drawn out by a pump. Rather, we're to be more like an artesian well. An artesian well is where you have the well is down there. It's between these two layers of rock, if you will. You've got that which is below, that which is above. But the water table is so saturated and filled with water that it creates pressure that pushes that. So if you have that hole in the rock down there, it pushes it so much that the water flows upward naturally. It defies gravity and moves up toward the ground. And so you put the pipe there, unless you stop it off, it's going to be constantly flowing. What kind of well are we in our gratitude toward God? Are we wells that have to be pumped to demonstrate any gratitude, or are we constantly flowing in gratitude to God? Paul's application of the gospel later in this book is a heart that is overflowing with gratitude, constant gratitude being expressed toward God. A grace-saturated heart, one that understands the grace of God and truth, overcomes gravity, if you will, overcomes the gravity of sin, overcomes the gravity of this broken world, and flows with gratitude in our hearts to God. Well, there are four questions of our text that we need to ask, I believe the answers of which will increase our grace saturation in the glorious redemption we have in Christ. This text is one of Paul's gospel snapshots. You know, there are those verses in the New Testament where you just have these snapshots of the gospel, these statements. One of my favorites, Philippians 2, "Have the same mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not hold on to his deity, but rather made himself nothing, humbled himself, became a servant." And he goes on and explains the gospel. There are others throughout the New Testament. Well, this right here in verses 12 through 14, as you'll see today, is really one of those gospel snapshots. The gospel laid out in a snapshot. And what I love about this gospel snapshot is that it connects the gospel into a key part of the Old Testament storyline. You've got that biblical storyline going through the Old Testament, and Paul is taking that and showing how that was a shadow pointing to the reality that is found in the gospel. So as we look at this, we want to keep that in mind. And that Old Testament storyline is the Exodus story. Let's look in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. I believe we'll have that on the screen so you can follow along there. But it says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord." So the Lord is speaking to Moses and telling him to speak to the Israelites and say, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession, or literally as an inheritance. Same word in the Greek Old Testament as you would find here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, that's translated inheritance. I will give it to you as a possession or an inheritance. I am the Lord. Notice the terminology similarity that you have between those verses and what we read right here in Colossians. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The deliverance of Israel out of Egypt into their inheritance in Canaan was a shadow. It was a forerunner. It was a sketch for us so we could get an idea of what was coming. So that when the reality came, we could recognize what it was and say, oh, that's what God was doing. A shadow of a chair might give you some idea of what a chair looks like, but you can't sit on it very well. A shadow of a table might give you some idea of what a table is for, but you can't really eat at it very well. The Old Testament provides us with a shadow of the gospel, but don't go back to the old. Stay with the reality that is found in Christ. The fulfillment, the reality that is revealed in the gospel. God bringing sinners out of darkness from every race, language, tribe, and tongue into an inheritance that far surpasses that of Canaan. That's what the gospel is about. So, four questions. First question, what does it mean to have part in the inheritance of the saints in light? Verse 12, what does it mean to have part in the inheritance of the saints in light? Well, that first Exodus, as we just read here in Exodus 6, that first Exodus started with a promise. Before they were slaves, before they were delivered, God made a promise. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, he was going to bring them into the land because he had previously made a promise. I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It started with a promise. They were delivered from slavery because God had given a promise. Paul saw something about that promise that we often overlook. Paul saw that promise was worldwide. It was not tribal. In fact, it was significantly bigger than the land of Israel. In Romans 4, verse 13, Paul tells us, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. But then listen to how he defines the promise. The promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. It's not through law. It's through the righteousness that comes by faith that they'll receive the promise. But what does he say the promise is? That they'll be heirs of the land of Canaan? No. That they'll be heirs of the world. That he would be heir of the world. Now, where does Paul get this notion that he would be heir of the world? Genesis 12, verse 3, the Lord speaking to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 17, verse 4, you will be the father of many nations. Genesis 22, 17 and 18, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Genesis 28, verse 14, you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. See, Paul realized that the promise was not Canaan, but the world. Now, how will it be realized? How in the world is it going to become a promise of inheriting the world? Well, the first Exodus was but a shadow of the new Exodus. The new Exodus is the reality in which the promise that he would be heir of the world will come to pass. And that's what Paul is giving us a hint about, a clue about, as we read in these verses 12 through 14. In the first Exodus, God gave Israel the land as a possession, an inheritance, and each of them a share in the inheritance. Each of them a share in that inheritance. Now, our inheritance is in a different realm. An inheritance of the saints in light, of the saints. What does it mean, of the saints? Well, the saints is a reference to the people of God. The Colossians, once pagans, once without hope, without God, are now qualified to be the people of God. They're qualified as the people of God. Now, that may not be mind-blowing to you, but if it's not, it's only not mind-blowing because we don't quite understand that against the contrast of what their culture, the Jewish religion, the Old Testament ideas that had been cemented in their minds because they did not look at it and see the reality. They only looked at it and saw the shadow, and they saw the shadow as the reality. They didn't see the reality. And so, the idea that Gentiles were qualified to be the people of God without becoming Jews, they without being proselytized into Judaism, no. They were qualified by becoming part of Jesus Christ. They didn't have to become Jews, they became Christians. And they were qualified as the saints in brought into the inheritance of the saints. The saints are the people of God that are the inheritors of that inheritance. It was mind-boggling truth that we don't often stop and pause and think about, so it doesn't grasp us the way it should. I want it to grasp us the way it should, so that it out of our hearts flows this wellspring of thanksgiving to God. An artesian type well. Not by conversion to Judaism, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In light. Inheritance of the saints, literally, in light. Now, different translations try to... It's a difficult wording to bring into English. You know, we've got in the NIV, in the kingdom of light. But literally, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's literally how it reads, of the saints in light. Now, Murray Harris, I think, has it right. He's got a Greek exegetical commentary where he's, you know, looking at what are the possible shades of meaning. And really, contextually, there's only one you can arrive at, and that is of the saints in the realm of light. In other words, in a moment, he's going to contrast this with the domain of darkness. So the idea of delivered from the domain of darkness, but you have an inheritance of the saints in light, you think of it as a domain. Think of it as a realm. It's also parallel to the kingdom of the Son he loves, which we'll talk about in a moment as well, that comes in the next verse. But you see, this statement in light describes where it is, not whose it is. The kingdom of the Son he loves describes whose kingdom it is. Of the saints in light tells us where it is. It's not just out here where we see it in the physical material realm. It's in the realm of light. Now, I'm not talking, you know, that stuff science talks about per se. It's in the heavenly realm. It's in that realm that Scripture speaks of, that is part of what we are in, but above and outside of what we see, feel, and touch. The glory of the new covenant outshines the glory of the old, which was fading away. The Colossians had dwelt in darkness. Now they were dwelling in light. Augustine, in his book, City of God, conceived of the world as we know it, containing two cities. Two cities. The earthly city and the heavenly city. As believers, we dwell, he would say, in the heavenly city, or rather, the part of it which sojourns on earth and lives by faith. In other words, he saw this city as being in the realm of light. It sojourns on earth and lives by faith. Now, there's a part of it which is beyond this earth that we're not in yet, but we dwell in that part of it which dwells on earth and sojourns on earth and lives by faith. He describes the earthly city, which shall not be everlasting, it's passing away, as that which has its good in this world and rejoices in it with such joy as such things can afford. and as the earthly city, he describes it, which does not live by faith, seeks an earthly peace, and the end it proposes is to attain the things which are helpful to this life. So there's the earthly city, it's all focused on this life, and there's the heavenly city that we sojourn in while we live here by faith. It lives for an eternal reward. What does this mean to have an inheritance of the saints in light? John communicates about the same thing, I think, in pictorial language, our share in the inheritance. Hold your place in Colossians and go to Revelation 4. Those that have been here a while, you're familiar with me using this, but I want to go there because I think it directly connects to what Paul is talking about, using different language, using a picture imagery here. But it's I think it's a glorious snapshot of what Paul is saying, just a little bit different angle. I'm sorry, did I say chapter 4? I even wrote chapter 4. How about chapter 7, verse 4, not chapter 4, verse 7? Chapter 7, verse 4. In fact, we'll read starting in verse 3 because he tells these angels to go and do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So he's going to go put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Then I heard. Now we've talked about this. John has this methodology. Remember chapter 5. Do not weep, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Oh, great. Then I looked and saw a lamb as if he had been slain. Heard, saw. Totally contrasting pictures talking about the same thing. We have the same thing going on here. Verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Listen to the inheritance as it's described. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Amazing picture. A perfectly just proportioned, designed nation. A perfect Israel. I mean, you read through the Old Testament, you get all the times where they go through, you had this many from this tribe, this way. The numbers are cattywampus. You'll have one tribe that's huge, one tribe that's small, one tribe that's big. I mean, it's all over the place, but not here. It's perfectly proportioned. John's got to be amazed by this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Oh, wait a minute. I heard of a perfectly proportioned, counted out to the man, perfectly detailed, exact Jewish nation, I heard. Then I saw. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. Well, these were from the 12 tribes, but no, this one's from every nation, tribe, people, language. This one's perfectly Jewish. This one's perfectly mongrel. The first one is standing in the midst of the world, where there's going to be suffering, so we need to seal them lest they be harmed. But there will be suffering that goes on, and they'll be in the midst of that suffering. That's what I heard. But when I looked and I saw, they were standing before the throne of God in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. They had their share in the inheritance of the saints in the realm of light. This is the reality that the shadow, this Israel nation that the Old Testament spoken about, was pointing to. Shadow, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. You want to see the reality? Every nation, tribe, innumerable, can't be counted. Worldwide inheritance! And when you see yourself and perceive yourself as being in this world and under the oppression of the curse that's on this world, please realize that you live in the realm of light, and there you are to be before the throne of God. That's where we really are to exist in our lives, is living our lives before the face of God and before the face of the Lamb. Amen? You have been qualified by God, indeed purified, to be a part of that number. That's glorious. How? How did God bring you into this glorious inheritance? How did you land here? First, you were rescued from the dominion of darkness. I want to spend some time here. You were rescued from the dominion of darkness. Do you ever wonder, you read through the Old Testament, you wonder how it is that the Israelites would ever say, I want to go back to Egypt? Like, you don't get it? You were slaves in Egypt? How in the world would they say, we were better off in Egypt? You were better off in Egypt? Really, you were better off. You really believe you were better off in Egypt? I don't see how in the world they could possibly say that. How could they say they were better off in Egypt? Well, it seems that they had forgotten what it was like, and they were no longer thankful. I think sometimes we forget what it was like to be under the dominion of darkness. I think we begin to long for those times where we were under the dominion of darkness because we forget what it was like. So we need to remember what it was like to be under the dominion of darkness so that we are filled with gratitude in our hearts toward God. What was it like to be under the dominion of darkness? What was it like for you to be under the dominion of darkness? Do you remember what it was like for you? Maybe you were saved at an early age and maybe you don't really know what it would have been like. Well, would you like to hear about what you've missed out on? The picture is the picture of Satan as Pharaoh, Egypt as the domain of darkness, and us as slaves of sin. That's really what Paul is talking about here. He's using this Exodus terminology. We were slaves of sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8 says something rather interesting. It says, wickedness will not release those who practice it. Listen, wickedness will not release those who practice it. To be under the dominion of darkness is pictured well in the man of Gerasenes, which is interesting. That the man of Gerasenes, that Gerasenes means a land of foreigners. Here's this man who was in the land of foreigners, and he was a foreigner. He was estranged from the people of God. He was estranged from God himself. And he clearly demonstrates the insanity and the slavery of sin. He demonstrates the insanity and the slavery of sin. You remember the man? They bound him with chains. He's living out there amongst the tombs. He would break the chains. He would cry out at night, screaming and cutting himself. And Jesus, of course, when the disciples were afraid, and he says, why are you afraid? He said, okay, we've got to teach them about fear. He brings them to the cemetery in the middle of the night, where you've got a demoniac who's screaming out and cutting himself and breaks chains. Cool? Yeah. Jesus, you go first. And as you find this man, his slavery to sin is demonstrated in that no matter what human power one might raise against it, whether it's isolating him to the tombs or whether it's chaining him with irons, that slavery breaks those human bonds and returns to destroying itself with sin. This guy represents us in the slavery of sin. We have no power to break the mastery of sin over our lives. No power. Paul described it as no matter what I want to do right, but I do not do it. That which I know is right, I don't do it. And the law is powerless to help us. He also defines for us the insanity of sin in that just like this demoniac, when we pursue sin for our own pleasure, we are really screaming out in anarchy against God and cutting ourselves, hurting ourselves, hating it, loving it, miserable in our pursuit of misery. This man represents us in the insanity of sin. What is it like to speak of the dominion of darkness? It is like Satan, the deceiver, the slave master of darkness, tempting young girls into premarital sex, then plaguing them with the guilt and filth of their sin, but only to then tempt them to rid the pain with more sex, causing more pain. Only to get pregnant and then pressure them into an abortion to spend the rest of their lives living under the pain and misery of having killed their own child. That is the dominion of death. Or tempting men to pursue relationships outside of marriage because they have needs or because it makes them feel important, and then plague them with the guilt and knowledge of their filthiness, only to use that to draw them away from God, reminding them of how unworthy they are, and then in that state of weakness, bringing more temptation their way, only to repeat the cycle. Or tempting young men into pornography, promising an experience better than what God designs in the purity of marriage, The tempter then delivers filth that spoils marriage and a wife later when you discover that sex isn't about self-gratification and real women don't act that way and that no one can ever live up to the false reality promised and presented in pornography. And suddenly you find yourself enslaved to pursue it more and more, cutting yourself spiritually, crying out in anger against God, unable to break free, though you create every barrier you can think of. It is to no avail. You break through and cut yourself again and again, beginning to feel as if Jesus is the problem. And what have I to do with you, Son of God? It is like this deceiver. Satan, the enslaver of men, the slave master enslaving you to fear. Fear what people think, fear of rejection, fear of the future, fear of sickness, fear of death. Thousands of enslaving fears that leave you paralyzed or worse. Constantly living so that you'll be acceptable to others, to God. Constantly worried, anxious about what you will do, how you will look, about disease, how you will die. So there is never time to live. All those fears crowd out relationship with God. So guilt plagues you, and the fear of judgment. That's what it's like to live in the dominion of death. Do we remember? Or do we forget? Do you forget? Are you tempted? Do you wonder? What am I missing out on? This is what you're missing out on when you pursue Christ from an early age. It's like this serpent enslaving you to fear that you'll be hurt in relationships, so it keeps you at arm's length from anyone, everyone, the church included, family. You end up destroying all relationships, no matter how hard you try. You isolate yourself in the pursuit of making yourself the center of the universe, which is complete insanity. We've been delivered from the domain, the rule, the dominion of darkness. We are now those sitting dressed in His righteousness and in our right mind, sent to tell others about how God has had mercy on us. We'll see in a moment how it is that He has freed us from this slavery, but the point here is this: God has brought us out of this dominion. You are no longer enslaved. The cycle is broken. You've been brought into another rule, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Though once enemies of God, in thought and deed, you are now reconciled. That's glorious. Stop and ponder for a moment the particular dominion and slavery of darkness in which the enemy had you held. And even that which he now attempts to draw you back toward, thinking, we had it better off in Egypt. Remember that. And realize that God has delivered you from that dominion of darkness. First question we addressed this morning: what does it mean to have a part in the inheritance of the saints in light? Second question, what does it mean to be delivered from the dominion of darkness? Third question, what does it mean to be transferred in the kingdom of the Son He loves? Once again, we are engaged in Exodus terminology. In the first Exodus, the Lord said in Exodus 4, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. Later, Hosea, commenting on this very thing, in chapter 11 of Hosea, verses 1 and 2, says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Familiar with those words? They show up again in Matthew. Out of Egypt I called my son, but the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. You see, Israel was the son of God, brought out of Egypt, but Israel was a son of rebellion, just like us. Just like you. Just like me. Sons of rebellion. Called out in His mercy, yes. Sons of rebellion. But Jesus was called out of Egypt, we find in Matthew, the second chapter. Jesus was the true Israel, the true son, the son of His love. Matthew quotes that verse, out of Egypt I called my son. But you see, Jesus, unlike Israel, the son that was called out of Egypt, Jesus would be called out of Egypt, and he would obey he would please the Father. In fact, just a few verses later in the third chapter, we find the Lord saying over him in the very next scene, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son of his love. God loves Jesus in a unique way because Jesus fully pleased the Father. The kingdom of the Son of his love is the kingdom of the Son in whom God delights. Now get this. Get this. You were under the cruel hand of the Grim Reaper, and now you are living joyously in the kingdom of the Son in whom God finds his deepest joy. Think about that. You were living life under the cruel hand of the Grim Reaper, and now you're living joyously in the kingdom of the Son in whom God finds his deepest joy. And you might say, but I'm not living joyously there. Get it? You can. When you understand that he has delivered you from the domain of darkness, you can indeed live joyously in the kingdom of the Son in whom God delights, even though you too were a son of rebellion. Because his delight is in his Son, and you've been transferred into that kingdom, so you live under the benefits that that kingdom has. That is where you have your share in the inheritance. That is where you have your part in the inheritance of the saints in light, is in the kingdom of the Son of his love, not in the kingdom that was living in Canaan that was the son of rebellion, but in the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's where you have your part. In that perfect Israel that we see pictured in Revelation chapter 7. It's the inheritance Jesus earned by pleasing the Father, not the inheritance that you'll ever be required to earn, because you can't. You'll no longer have your share in the inheritance of guilt, which is wrath and condemnation. You have your share in the inheritance of the saints in light, in the kingdom of the Son, in whom God delights. Can you see why Paul says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance? Joyously giving thanks to the Father. So how has God, fourth question, how has God qualified us for this? Simply put, through the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, defined as the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, buyback. We are purchased away from that slavery. You have been bought away from the slavery to the dominion of darkness. You've been bought away from it. You've been purchased back. You don't understand. I've been sold into slavery to sin. My life has been given over to it. Yeah, no, I get that. That's why he had to buy you back. That's why there was a purchase price involved. That's why Christ went to the cross to ransom you. He paid the price. His blood was shed. Because you could not free yourself. Whether through monetary purchase or rescue by might or force, that's what this word refers to. And I think in this case it means both. He purchased us with the blood of Christ. But by might and force, he delivered us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of your sins. The forgiveness of your sins. This is the power that delivers you from all the domain and rule of the enemy. Get this. It sounds so simple. Yet it is so powerful. We should never tire of this. The forgiveness of sins. When the enemy, when the accuser tries to give out orders, when he tries to draw you back and tell you that, no, you're mine. You must now cower in fear. When the enemy speaks to you and says, no, no, you're mine. You're a slave to pornography. You're a slave to illicit sex. You're a slave to drugs. You're a slave to this. You're a slave to that. When the enemy speaks to you and calls you, know this. He is calling you from the backside of the Red Sea. And you're on the other side of the Red Sea. And there is no way that he can get across, because God is not going to divide it for him. You see, the Red Sea for you and I is when we were buried with Him in baptism into His death, and we are raised with Him through the power of God as we came out of that water, and we now stand divided by a sea of forgiveness. And He can't come over to get you. He has no power over your life. He can't make you do anything. You don't have to live in guilt and condemnation because you've been forgiven. When He taunts you with your guilt, He does so from the other side of the Red Sea. You can say, yes, I did all that. I did it all. I did that and more. Indeed, I could not qualify myself, but the Father has qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I've been delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin. I've been brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And all this through the forgiveness of those very sins that you accuse me of. Isn't God glorious? Doesn't it speak of His might that He's forgiven all those sins? Now the next text that we look at next week delves into what qualifies Christ for accomplishing all of this. But I wanted to take time this week that we might examine more closely what are in those short phrases, simple words maybe, but power-packed verses 12 through 14, because it is hinged on this and what follows in the description of Christ, that His explanation, application, making operative the gospel in our lives is built. So we've got to get that. And it is hinged in this that we are to become a well that spews forth in gratitude and thanksgiving to God, living our lives not in the shame of guilt and condemnation, but in the glory of gratitude for His wondrous grace. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to live our lives flowing forth against the gravity of sin, against the gravity of this world, flowing forth with joyous thanksgiving to You, who has qualified us to share in this magnificent inheritance in the kingdom of the Son You love, this inheritance of the saints in light. Lord, help us to realize that though we live in this dark world, we are really standing before the throne of God and before the face of the Lamb, where Your glorious love shines upon us, and we can live out our days joyously giving thanks to You. We can have our conversation filled with gratitude, and in everything we do, whether in word or deed, we can do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through Him because of what You have done. In Jesus' name, amen.